I'd like to start today by turning to Leviticus 23. Leviticus chapter 23, we have a listing of the festivals of God, the holy days of God. We turn there quite frequently. And during this time of year, there's a lot that is said here in these verses about our observance of not only Passover, Days of Unleavened Bread, but also Pentecost. So we have those instructions here in the first verses talking about the Sabbath and going through Passover, Unleavened Bread. Verses 9 through 14 is talking about the wave sheaf offering. And one of the interesting things about the wave sheaf in verse 14, there is not allowed to eat or harvest any of the fresh grain until the wave sheaf was done. So as we're, and this also marks the day that we start counting to Pentecost. So as we're counting, today is the first Sabbath in our count towards Pentecost, as we're commanded to count to Pentecost. And it all stems from that wave sheaf offering. Well, and then after that, is instructions are given in verse 15, it starts about the Feast of Pentecost. The various instructions about that and how we should count for yourselves in verse 15, from the day after the Sabbath, we're supposed to count 7 Sabbaths that shall be completed, so 50 days. And here they have the instructions on the offerings and all these different things. And at the very end, there's a verse in verse 22 of the instructions on Pentecost that seems kind of out of place. Let's go ahead and read that in Leviticus 23 and verse 22. It says, "When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field. When you reap, nor shall you gather any gleaning from the harvest. You shall leave them on the leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God." So here in the midst of these instructions about how we keep God's festivals, how we keep the holy days, at the tail end that added on here is this verse about not reaping the corners of the field, or not gleaning, but to leave it for the poor. So it seems out of place. It almost seems like a parenthetical thought to have this tacked in at the end of Pentecost, our instructions of Pentecost. And yet it ties directly to Pentecost and the meaning. And it ties also into what we're going to talk about today. Today we're going to look at a specific book of the Bible, and that's the book of Ruth. We're not going to cover the whole book of Ruth, but the book of Ruth is a wonderful book. It's one of my favorites, and it's full of unique history, themes of redemption, of love, marriage, faithfulness, and integrity, all of which have tremendous symbolism for us today. Many people consider the book of Ruth one of the most beautiful books written, both in its message and its language. It's considered incredibly beautiful. And it's the meaning and the things that are played out in the book of Ruth tie directly to Pentecost, both in timing, as we'll find out, it occurs in the time leading up to Pentecost, but also in lessons to learn. So as we are now leaving the Days of Unleavened Bread, we're beginning our count towards Pentecost. I'd like to go through the book of Ruth in two parts. This will be a first part, and we're going to cover chapters 1 and 2, but cover these, and again, by no means comprehensive. What I'd like to do is draw out some of the lessons for us today that we can learn from the book of Ruth. And I want us, if we can, to put ourselves into the story in a very personal way. I don't want us to look at this as an account of something that's written 3,000 years ago and doesn't relate to us, but as something that's relevant to us. So if we can put ourselves in the shoes of the people we're going to read about, put ourselves in their position, think about how we would react, how we would feel, how we would think if we were going through the different things that the people in Ruth are going to go through. And hopefully that we'll see that this book is relevant to each of us, that there's meaning that can be drawn for us and applied to us today and add a great deal to our lives. So the title for the message today is simple, Lessons from the Book of Ruth, Part 1. So we can turn to the Book of Ruth. I mentioned I couldn't get a song out of my head. I mentioned in Amro this morning, and since maybe Tiffany's watching, there's how many of you have heard of Jelly? UCG, the little blue guy. Well, Malachi loves Jelly. And one of the Jelly songs is the books of the Bible. And so whenever I'm going through the books of the Bible now and thinking about it, I have that Jelly song that goes through my head. And before I left for Amro this morning, that's what Malachi was listening to, the guy on the piano. Genesis, Exodus. So now Tiffany's probably going to have to put on Jelly because I mentioned it, if they're listening. But here we are in Ruth chapter 1. We'll begin reading straight off in verse 1. It says, "Now it came to pass in the days of the judges, when the judges ruled, that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech. The name of the wife was Naomi. The names of the two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there." So here at the very beginning of the book, we have an introduction to the people that are going to be integral to our story. The account of Ruth and Naomi and Elimelech and Chilion and Mahlon. One thing to point out as we're getting introduced to these characters are their names. So Elimelech means God is my king. Naomi means pleasant. And this will come to fruition. It'll come to bear later on in the chapter. But Naomi means pleasant. Mahlon means sickly. And Chilion means wasting away. Wonderful names for your children. If you're thinking of naming some kids in the future, I wouldn't recommend it. But those names too will come into play as the story unfolds. So we have the main cast of characters, and we're told the setting of the story. So we find out that the location is Bethlehem, Judah. This family resides in Bethlehem, Judah. And this happens to be the birthplace of both Jesus and David. As we'll find out as we get into later chapters, we will be descendants of Naomi. Interesting to note that the name Bethlehem means house of bread. And so we have this contrast from the very beginning here. In this house of bread, this Bethlehem, there is a famine. There's a lack of bread. And so we also not only have the location, but we have the period, the time period. It says when the judges ruled. So the judges ruled over a wide period of time. So we don't know exactly the years, but it seems to be around 1100 BC. And we can determine that based on the lineage and the years before David, as we get that at the end of the book. But what it also gives is not only a timeline, but a cultural background as well. We can turn to the book of Judges, and we can get a picture of what life was like at that time, what they would have been dealing with. And the picture is decidedly dark. It's grim. It's bleak. We see graphic accounts in the book of Judges of Israel, the chosen nation of God, rebelling against God, going through a cycle. The end of the book of Judges, and it's also mentioned earlier on in the book of Judges, but it says, there was no king in those days, and each man did what was right in his own eyes or in his own sight. Everybody doing what they thought was right. And so what happens is this cycle taking place on a national level and even regionally to some degree. But we find that the people are doing what's right in their own sight, which means they're sinning. They're sinning against God. And because of that sin, there's punishments. Sometimes they're taken into slavery, captivity from surrounding nations, but they're punished in some way. The natural result of their sin, the cursing that comes from that. And what that then leads the people to do is come before God in supplication. Deliver us from this punishment. And God, in his wonderful mercy, in his love, will deliver him. And we have the judges. He'll raise up a judge to deliver him from this punishment or that punishment. And so there's a tremendous theme here, and this is the background of Ruth. And we're not going to go into all those details, but you can do word studies into the themes of Hesed, the covenant mercy, Shuv, repentance, that are all drawn out through Ruth and would have applied to the period of the judges. And so this is the background of where Ruth or Naomi and her family are coming from. That's the cultural background. And as we'll find out, it's not a safe time because the people are doing so wickedly. It's not safe and certainly not peaceful. And we find right from the get-go that there's a famine in the land of Judah. It doesn't state the cause of the famine. And we do know that droughts can occur from time to time, especially in that area. It's mainly arid. But a famine, the word famine indicates that the conditions were far more severe than a local drought or a small period of time without rain, but severe enough that Elimelech, the head of his family, would sojourn into Moab. That he would leave his inheritance, his homeland, and his family, other than his immediate family, and go to Moab to seek a better fortune, safety for his family. And we can speculate as to the cause of this famine. Is this famine one of the punishments, perhaps, from the sin? It's interesting to go back. We won't take the time to do it now, but we could read through Deuteronomy 28 Leviticus 26, the blessings and cursings. And some of the blessings God promises is that these famines wouldn't take place if you follow his laws, but he would bless them. And one of the curses would be famines would take place. But that's speculation. There's no way to say for sure. But no matter how or why the famine is here, we will see that even in the direst of situations, God can bring some of the most beautiful results. It doesn't say how long the famine lasted, although we'll find that this family sojourns for about 10 years in Moab. Whether the famine lasted that whole time, we can't be sure. Let's continue on in verse 3 of chapter 1. It says, "Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons." Elimelech would never return to Judah, his hometown, never return to Bethlehem. Verse 3 tells us that he dies. There's no indication given on how long after the arrival in Moab that he died. It seems to be fairly quickly that he dies. But we find Naomi then being left with her two sons. And we continue on in verse 4. "Now they, that's referring to the sons, took wives of the women of Moab. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. So the woman survived her two sons and her husbands." So here we have the two sons getting married. Chilion, as we'll find out later, marries Orpah. I keep having to pronounce that very carefully because it's so close to Oprah. But I have to concentrate on that. And Mahlon marries Ruth, Moabitess women. And in Scripture, we find no prohibition against the marriage of an Israelite to a Moabite, as there is a family connection going all the way back to Lot. That's the descendants of Moab. There is a prohibition, however, against the children of a marriage between a Moabite and an Israelite. That'll come to play in later chapters 3 and 4. We'll talk about that later. But there is a prohibition in Scripture. But as we find, it starts out with the famine and the trouble and the death of the father, but the troubles are not over. Both Chilion and Mahlon die, perhaps living up to their name of sickly and wasting away. I find that interesting. And another correlation to that is Mephibosheth that comes to mind with David and Saul. He's one of David's sons, and Mephibosheth means lame. Well, Mephibosheth was crippled, and he actually was lame, living up to the meaning of his name. Whether there's a correlation there or not. So we can take stock here after verse 5. After 5 verses, we have one severe famine, three dead husbands, 2 dead sons, 3 childless widows. Top it off, we're set in a time period known for being spiritually and morally bankrupt. Well, where's the beautiful story that we were promised in the introduction? This is certainly a tragic start to the book. One thing after another adding up. And it serves to deliver these 3 ladies that are left into perilous times. To be a widow and childless in this time in history would have been incredibly difficult for them. Not to mention that Naomi was sojourning in a foreign land. She was a stranger. She wasn't in her homeland. Brethren, we asked in the introduction if we can put ourselves in their shoes. Do we see any parallels just in these short introductory verses to our lives today? I hope that we can. We certainly have different names, maybe going through different trials, not experiencing the exact same things that these ladies are going through, but the suffering is the same that we endure today in different ways. That's how we can put ourselves in their shoes. Think of ourselves in the trials that we're going through, you individually, collectively as a body, the things that we see, the suffering we're enduring, in whatever way that's playing out in your life, even right now, or has played out in the past. I mentioned we need not look any further than our prayer list to be reminded of what God's people are going through. It was mentioned in the announcements about Samara Brock. Think about the tremendous trials that they're going through. I think they can relate. There's a connection there. The other, I mentioned in Amra because it's on my mind, but the other children that we hear in the prayer request, just this past week, we had a prayer request for Olivia Grider and her struggle. How hard it is to see someone go through that, hear about that. We had a prayer request for Faith Hoselton. I've met Faith. She's a beautiful little girl. She was born with spina bifida And she's suffered complications her whole life. I think she's almost six. And there was a prayer request. She's going in for surgery, I think, Monday, to try to address some of the issues. She has vomiting. She throws up. So she's very small because of that. She's a beautiful little, beautiful smile when she smiles. She loved Malachi. But we hear these trials that families are going through, the suffering. And doesn't it seem that in the midst of a trial, things seem to compound? Oh no, we're in a famine. What else could go wrong? And then your husband dies. Mourning the death of your husband, and your sons die. Added onto that, as we mentioned, I think our society today, we look in the world around us, we can certainly qualify it in the same sense that Israel was back then, spiritually and morally bankrupt. Not only are we dealing with these tremendous trials, whatever we're suffering with, we have the world around us trying to pull us away from God. We don't find any love in that direction. As we read during the Passover, Satan's system is corrupt, and it's trying to draw us away from God. And there's that influence. And so we're fighting battles. We're fighting against the struggles of our trials, our suffering. We're fighting to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. And in the same way that the trials compounded for these ladies, it compounds for us. One thing adds upon another, and we think we can't take it anymore. This is the background of the book of Ruth. And yes, tragedy can strike. The world will always constantly be trying to pull us away from God. But there's one thing that you and I have. No matter how difficult our situation is, we have the opportunity to choose how we will respond to whatever's going on in our life. We have that free will to decide what we're going to do in the midst of the sufferings. Will it devote ourselves to following God even more? Or will it distract us from our goal of seeking that kingdom? And we're going to read here how Naomi and Ruth and Orpah reacted. How did they decide to react to the trials that they were presented with? And so certainly, I think the situation that's being presented here can be related to us. It's not far removed. These are human examples, and we can share in what they're going through. In different names, in different trials, but the same suffering. And we'll see as we go through here the lesson that is learned from this, and we can apply it to ourselves. That through this trial that we can grow, whatever we're suffering with. And the same thing will happen here with Naomi and Ruth and Orpah. Let's go back to the account here in Ruth chapter 1. We'll pick it up in verse 6. It says, "Then she arose," referring to Naomi, "with her daughters-in-law, that she might return to the country from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread." So we had read in verse 4 that they stayed in Moab for 10 years. After 10 years, word gets back to Naomi that God is blessing Judah. God visited the people, heard their supplication, and blessed them by ending the famine. And so Naomi then decides to head back to her homeland. And we'll find that both Ruth and Orpah come along for the journey. In verse 7, "Therefore she went out from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her. And they went on the way to return to the land of Judah." So we find that they head out, and all three of them going together. But in verse 8, Naomi stops. It says, "And Naomi said to her two daughters, 'Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with me, with the dead and with me. The Lord grant you may find rest, each in his house of her husband.' Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, 'Surely we will return to you with your people.'" So we're not told how long they traveled on this journey before Naomi turns to them and sends them back. They all left together. They started this journey. Some speculate they went a short distance. Others say that they got to the very border of Israel before they left Moab. Naomi turns to them. However long it had been on their journey, turns to her daughters-in-law, tells them they should go back to their families. She kisses them. She tells them that you have hope beyond me. Go back to, you have a chance to go back to the families that you left and be married and enjoy a happy life. Be prosperous. She's trying to deter them from following, and she's going to elaborate on that more. She kisses them, and there's crying, there's weeping, thinking about departing from one another. And both daughters respond, saying they will continue to accompany Naomi to her people. We can contemplate the relationship that would have had to develop here for this to happen. We're not told how long they were married to their sons. Maybe over the course of many years they developed a close bond with Naomi. Perhaps it was the death of the sons that cemented this relationship between them. But so much so that both of them are willing to give up that possibility to go back to their home, to find husbands in their homeland, to give that up, which would have meant a lot for a woman at this time. And so they commit themselves to her, saying, "We will follow you." That's a tremendous relationship that's developed. We'll talk about that more as we continue on. Verse 11. After this, after they say they will stick with her, in verse 11, Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I'm too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should find a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you wait for them till they were grown? Would you restrain yourself from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." And they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Naomi here re-emphasizes the case that she made, why they should go back. She basically tells them, "I have nothing left to offer you. There's no hope if you follow me." She refers here, not directly, but to what's called the law of the Levirate marriage. We'll talk about that later in the second part, but it's in Deuteronomy 25. This will come into play later. Where if a man dies and leaves a widow without a child, that the brother was to go and marry this woman so that she could have an inheritance. It provides a hope, some sort of wealth to pass on if there's no children, an inheritance of land. And she says, that's not going to happen for you. Even if by some means she would be married and conceive and bear a child, it would be years before they could marry them. She said, are you going to wait that long for me to provide a son to fulfill this law? That means there would be no husbands while they're waiting, no inheritance. They would live a life of poverty. Think about Naomi at this point. How encouraging would it have been for her to have her two daughter-in-laws come with her? Without them, she'd be on her own, traveling alone. And yet, despite any personal benefit Naomi would have had from this, she unselfishly releases both women from any obligation they may have. Not just once, but twice, and we'll find here a third time. That shows a tremendous amount of love that she had for these ladies, that she was willing to give up any personal benefit to see them happy, to see them have success. And so after Naomi's second convincing, we see both daughters weeping again, but Ruth is described as clinging to her. If you ever had to say goodbye to somebody and you give them a hug and you don't want to let go, well, Ruth didn't let go. She hung on to that hug. And it's probably more figurative than that. I don't think she hung on to her like a monkey on the back. But Orpah leaves, as we read in verse 15. She said, "Look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." So here it gives us that, the fact that after two exhortations to return to her family, Orpah heeds that. She goes back to her family, and interestingly enough, it says her gods, returns to her people and to her gods. So the implication here is that both wives had left, yes, their families, but also the pagan religions from which they had come from, which was common back in the day. That was the standard. The wife would marry a husband and adopt whatever religion he had. But it also shows that neither of them had made a lasting commitment to the true God. If they had, then Naomi would have had to tell them to follow her, to continue to follow God. She would not have lightly let them go back to worship these gods. Naomi could not so easily let them leave. So Orpah goes back. Ruth, however, does not leave. And when Naomi pushes the issue one more time, here in verse 15, we finally get a verbal response from Ruth. Let's read it in verses 16 to 18, or 17. But Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." Brethren, this is one of the most beautiful and endearing passages, perhaps in all of Scripture. It's definitely a commendation of the character of Naomi in order to receive such devotion from Ruth. But it shows Ruth's incredible integrity, her love. And the oath that she made was incredibly serious when we stop and look at it. It took me 20, 30 seconds to read through this oath that Ruth made. And yet within that 30 seconds, Ruth here is making a lifelong commitment in two aspects. This is something that she says, up to my death, I will follow you and your God. So we find two things. She's making a lifelong promise to follow Naomi's God and Naomi's people. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. She's taking that upon herself. And as much as she's taking that upon herself to follow God, to be with her people, she's also forsaking her own gods and her own people back in Moab. Orpah didn't do that. She went back to her people, went back to her gods. Ruth here is doing twofold. With this oath, she is cutting herself off from returning back to the things that she is leaving and fully dedicating herself to God and his people. Brethren, can we see the symbolism in that for us? I think we could go through these verses here and really do a sermon of itself because there's so much meaning there for us. When we read this commitment, I hope we are, I am, reminded of the commitment that I've made, that each one of us who have been baptized have made at some point in our lives. We made that commitment in the same way that Ruth did. We've made a lifelong commitment both to God and his people and a commitment to forsake the old ways of life. We've just come out of the days that picture these things. But it's a full commitment. Not partly, not mostly, not somewhat, 100% devotion that we've made this commitment. Ruth, in her words, doesn't say, well, let's just go to Bethlehem and see how it turns out. If I don't like it, I can always go back to Moab. She says, I'll follow you. I'll follow your God. Your God will be my God. Your people will be my people. 100% devotion. For us, the daily struggle is to make sure that devotion, that commitment, stays at that 100% level. Let's go to Luke chapter 9. The easy thing to do is to introduce compromise and lower that percentage from 100 to even 99. Luke chapter 9. And we'll start reading in verse 57. Christ walking with the disciples. It says, "Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him," that's Christ, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." Just like Ruth said. In verse 58, "And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." He's saying, do you realize what you're committing to? You can't come back from this. In verse 58, Jesus said to him, then he said to another, "Follow me." He calls this person, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God." He didn't have that 100% commitment. He wanted to take care of some other things first. He wasn't devoted like Ruth was. Made that commitment at that moment and never turned back. In verse 61, and another also said, "Lord, I will follow you, but first let me go and bid them farewell who are at my house." These are interesting studies of themselves. But this person also was not committed. And what was Christ's response? He says, and Jesus said to him, "No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." There is no such thing as partial Christianity. We can't allow ourselves to keep one foot in the world and one foot in the church. We made that commitment to be 100% devoted. Ruth did not straddle the line between Israel and Moab and say, "I will follow you part way." It was a full commitment. Interestingly enough, as we ponder this, the commitment that Ruth made and that we make is not only to God, but to God's people. Ruth said that to Naomi, "Your God will be my God. Your people will be my people." It was a dual commitment. In the same way, our first commitment is to God, but we're baptized and we have the laying out of hands. We receive God's Spirit and placed into the spiritual body. And we have a commitment to one another. As Ruth said, "Your people will be my people." Look around. You are each other's people. We are each other's people. Which is encouraging to know that we're not going it alone. We have each other. We should have each other's support. But we also have a commitment to each other, to God's people, 100%, to the last breath, to be there for one another, to help one another through the trials, as were so that were pointed out with Ruth that they went through the same way. They were there for one another. The idea that there was such a bond between Ruth and Naomi that Ruth refused to leave Naomi's side even in the face of hardship. Nothing was going to separate them. Brethren, I think we could use more of this in our lives. Look how seemingly easily we allow ourselves to be separated from one another. In the church, in the spiritual body. We allow ourselves to leave one another. And it ought not to be that way. That's not the way it should be. Our devotion is to God and to His people. We have a commitment to one another. I hope as we grow within that body that that commitment grows as well. That our commitment to God and to His people is stronger today than it was 5 years ago, 1 year ago, whatever our timeline is. From when we first made that commitment. And the contrast, I think, of the faith chapter in Hebrews 11. And it talks about these examples of faith, and it said they were sojourners and pilgrims. And it says, if these examples had called to mind the country that they left, they could have returned. But they were seeking a heavenly country. So devoted were they to seeking the kingdom of God that they didn't even think about going back. That wasn't an option. They had something better. They had made a commitment to God and to His people, and they would not be swayed. In their minds, there was no turning back. That's the same with Ruth, and it should be the same for us. Ruth gives us a powerful example in just these few verses of her commitment. But not to be lost in this, on the other hand, is Naomi. The example that she must have set that drew Ruth to her, and to some degree Orpah even, but drew them with an understanding that following her meant following her God, following her, or being with her people. She stands out as a tremendous example, a light, as she lived her life in Moab. And that lesson that we can learn from that is we need to be doing the same thing. Let's go to Zechariah chapter 8. Think of the tremendous example that Naomi had to set in order for Ruth to make this commitment. Certainly the individual has a part to play, as we can see it play out between Ruth and Orpah. But it must have been a tremendous example that she was in godly character. And we are to have that same mentality. We're supposed to do that same thing. Zechariah chapter 8. We'll read in verse 23. This is a millennial prophecy, but the concept applies to us today. Zechariah 8:23. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, in the millennium, in God's kingdom, in those days, 10 men from every language of the nation shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. That's sort of what plays out here with Ruth and Naomi. But there's this difference that's seen. God is with you. It's evident. We've heard that God is with you. And so there's this desperation to cling to that person so that they can lead them to God. And that's our role today. How different are we from the world? It was mentioned in the sermonette, but are we lights? The question I ask myself is, do I blend in? Do I compromise in order to not stand out? And what am I compromising in order to do that? God's way of life will be different, will be peculiar, will be strange to all those around us in the world. It'll stand out. The more we're devoted to that, we can't hide that. As a personal example of myself, I can look back to my teenage years where that pressure, you talk about peer pressure, that doesn't go away as you get older, but it seems to be very potent at the time of the teenage years. And to my shame, I've certainly caved to that pressure. Tried to blend in so I wasn't the weird one at school, the strange one. And again, that's to my shame. There's no need for that. We can have confidence in God. And so we find that Naomi's example was one who was different in a good way. And as such, she was able to lead Ruth to God. And Ruth saw that and made that commitment. What a beautiful thing that plays out here between these two ladies. Ruth, a wonderful example, or Naomi, a wonderful example, and Ruth recognizing that and devoting herself to her, to God, and to Naomi's people. Let's go back to Ruth as we continue. There's lots that can be said, but we got to make some time here. So we'll pick up the story in verse 18. Ruth 1 and verse 18. When she, speaking of Naomi, saw that she was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. She realized that there was nothing she was going to do. She made this oath to follow her, so she stopped trying to convince her to stay. Then in verse 19, it says, now the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem. And it happened when they had come to Bethlehem that all the city was excited because of them. And the women said, is this Naomi? And she said to them, do not call me Naomi, call me Mara. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi? Since the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me. So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. Now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. So we find that these two ladies returned to Bethlehem, the hometown of Naomi, and the whole city is excited to see Naomi back. They recognize her, even after 10 years' absence. And Naomi, obviously distressed by the troubles she's gone through, seems incredibly morose. Refused to even go by her name. We talked, her name means pleasant. And she rejects that. She says, that doesn't define me anymore. Call me Mara, which means bitter. Ask them to call her bitter because of what her life has come to be. We get some insight into the depths of her despair at this point. She makes a statement that she feels God is testifying against her. God is afflicting her, has dealt bitterly with me. It's a reminder us of Job that we just went through. That same suffering that Job went through, Naomi does, and they both came through and saying, God has afflicted me. as we'll continue on, this will change, but we get some insight into where she's at as we end chapter 1. The other thing that we get that's important is we get a timeline of when they arrived. The end of verse 22 says, "Now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest." As we refer to in Leviticus 23, the barley harvest could not take place until the wave sheaf was offered. And now the wave sheaf was offered during the days of unleavened bread after Passover. So we find that this is the beginning of the barley harvest, so Passover and the days of unleavened bread would have just happened, and they would have started this. So we find the timeline syncs up very well with where we're at right now. If we were farmers in Israel at this time, we could begin harvesting the barley as of last Sunday. And so we're in this very time that they would have come back. And it begins that this is where we have all this building up to the building a context for what we're going to talk about in the next chapters. But here we start just after the Passover season. Let's continue on into chapter 2. Chapter 2 and verse 1. "And Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a man of great wealth of the family of Elimelech. His name was Boaz. So Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, 'Please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him in whose sight I may find favor.' She said, 'Go, my daughter.' Then she left, and she went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come up to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Now behold, Boaz came to Bethlehem and said to the reapers, 'The Lord be with you.' And they answered him, 'The Lord bless you.' Then Boaz said to his servant who was in charge of the reapers, 'Whose young woman is this?' So the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered and said, 'It is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country Moab.' And he said, 'Please let me,' and she said, 'Please let me glean after the reapers among the sheaves.' So she came and has continued from morning until now, though she rested a little in the house." Here we have an introduction to our final main character, Boaz. And we find in the beginning, Ruth here decides to go out and attempt to glean. Having no inheritance in the land, this was what the poor people could do, as God has instructed in the law. As we read in Leviticus, they were to leave the corners unharvested, and anything that fell off, they weren't to pick up, so that people who were poor or less fortunate could come by and pick up those things and have food. She makes the comment, "In whom sight I may find favor." It seems to indicate that perhaps not everyone was following the command to not harvest the corners. And so she went out to see if there was somebody that she could glean from. Somebody that was following God's way of life and would have this corners and these fallen barley that she could partake of. And it says she makes her way into what happens to be Boaz's field. I certainly see God's hand in that. It's the same wording used with Rahab, that the two spies happened upon Rahab's house. Could be just coincidence, but certainly I think God was working something very beautiful out here. And so we find Boaz showing up in the field. He has his workers who are doing the work. And he asks the question, "Whose lady is this? Who is this?" I think of this is where the love story begins. And it's such a beautiful thing that plays out. We don't get a lot of insight into Boaz's mind, but the way I read this is perhaps, yes, she stands out because he doesn't know her, but perhaps there's something else that strikes him about this young lady. One of the stories that I like very well is one of my friends who, when he told the story of when he first met his wife. They were at a party, a get-together some way, and they had never met before, but they had mutual friends. And so he describes that he was talking with some people, and across the room, he sees this lady. And he said, "In my mind, the first thing that came to my mind is, who is that lady and why isn't she talking to me?" And he went over and talked to her, and they got married. That's what I see play out here. Boaz says, "Who is this lady?" And so his servant then gives the story of what took place, who this was. This is Ruth, the Moabitess. What she had said to him, gives a faithful account. And he gives a good account of Ruth. One thing I would like to mention is just in verse 4, what is revealed about Boaz's character before we go on. I forgot to mention it earlier, but just the greetings between Boaz and his servants, the people who was working for him. He greets them by saying, "The Lord be with you." And they return with, "The Lord bless you." Those who worked for him had a tremendous respect for him to greet him in such a way. There's a mutual respect there. And certainly the fact that they give credit to God. God bless you. The Lord be with you. If there's nothing else, what I like to think about Boaz, if I knew nothing else but just this right here, I think him and I would get along. Because he shows he's a man of character, a man who respects God and respects the people working for him. And that's attributes that are good to find in people. But continuing on, so his servant gives the account of Ruth, and we find that she's a very hard worker. He says she's been working since the morning until now, although she did take a rest a little bit in the house. She rested a little. So we find that Ruth comes, she doesn't ask for a handout. She doesn't beg and say, give me some of that barley, if you will. She goes to work. She says, can I glean? And she's a hard worker too. And it makes an impression on the servant, and that impression then is passed on to Boaz. And in verse 8, Boaz approaches Ruth. It says in verse 8, Boaz said to Ruth, you will listen, my daughter, will you not? Do not go to glean in any other field, nor go from here, but stay close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. Have I not commanded the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink from what the young men have drawn. Here we have Boaz presenting this wonderful kindness to Ruth. Approaches Ruth that obviously had never met before, and he offers her protection. He says, I've told the young men to leave you alone, which would have been a concern for a young woman by herself, no husband. He offers her water to freely drink. Don't pull your own water. Take the water that my men have drawn. A lot of the different commentaries will talk about this relationship with Boaz here and say that Boaz is symbolic of Christ. And there's that element there that we can read into it. But it reminds me, his telling him to drink the water reminds me of what Christ said at the Feast of Tabernacles, John 7. It says, any one of you who thirsts, let him come to me, and out of him will spring forth living waters. So you have that symbolism. But what we find here is this tremendous kindness that gives more insight into Boaz's character. He offers protection and really a loving kindness that he extends to her. In verse 10, we have the response of Ruth. Then she fell down on her face, bowed down to the ground, and said to him, why have I found favor in your eyes, that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner? Boaz answered and said to her, it has been fully reported to me, all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you have left your father and your mother in the land of your birth, and have come to a people whom you have not known before. The Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge. Then she said, let me find favor in your sight, my lord, for you have comforted me and have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants. Brethren, if we take that analogy of in our lives, that's one of the most beautiful sentiments expressed in verse 10 by Ruth. I've felt this way. Perhaps you have as well. Coming before God and falling on our face and saying, why have I found favor in your eyes? Why do you take notice of me? This tremendous humility that she has, this gratefulness. Perhaps we've had these same thoughts and feelings. When we think about the kindnesses that have been bestowed upon us by God, does it humble us? Does it at times perhaps bring us to tears? Stir up these thoughts to be overwhelmed by what God has given us. That's a good thing. To recognize that it comes from God, but then to see the abundance we have physically, spiritually. Think about the abundance He has in store for us throughout all eternity in the kingdom. You can't think about that for very long before we do get overwhelmed. And David expressed the same thing. He says, God, what is man that you're mindful of him? We're just clumps of clay, and you've given us so much. And Ruth here, we'll read it again. She fell on her face, bowed to the ground, and said to him, why have I found favor in your eyes, that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner? Interestingly enough, we can go to Ephesians 2, where Paul is talking to the Gentiles, and he says, you guys were once afar off, strangers, aliens, foreigners, apart from the promises of God. He says, but now by the blood of Christ you have been brought near. We have that in our lives. We have been brought near to God, despite being foreigners. Certainly there's an impetus on us to recognize where the good gifts come from, to be thankful for those things. But then, what do we do with that? It was mentioned yesterday in the sermon, but we've been given so much. What's our requirement with that? With all that God has given us? God pours His Spirit on us. That's what we're leading up to with Pentecost. He pours it on us, but God expects us to bear fruit. We won't turn there again. We've read it two times, Passover and also yesterday, but John 15, the vine and the vine dresser and the branches. Our requirement is to bear fruit. And another one that's good is the parable of the talents. We won't turn there either. But God has given us gifts in abundance. How will we respond to that? And there's two ways of looking at it. We can be humbled and grateful for what God has given us, and then that drives us to do something with it, to bear that fruit. Or as the third person in the parable of the talents, perhaps that the overwhelming nature of what they were given led them to bury it. They were driven by fear. Instead of bearing fruit and motivating them to do wondrous things with what God has given them, they hid it. They buried it. We have that choice to make. Will we bear fruit, or will we bury our talent? Bury the tremendous things that God has given us that cause us to fall on our face and say, why have you taken notice of us? It can be simple. It can lead to that if we're not careful, that burying of the talent. We should stand in awe of our calling, absolutely. In awe of the fact that God gives us His power. But that should then drive us to bear fruit. Redouble our efforts to make sure we're bearing fruit, to make sure we don't fall into the trap of burying our talents. And so Boaz here responds and commends Ruth's character. He's heard about her. And with that, he points to God. Even in that, he says, may God reward you for your work. In verse 14, we see more of the kindness of Boaz. It says, now Boaz said to her at mealtime, come here, eat of the bread, dip of your piece of bread in the vinegar. So she sat beside the reapers and passed the parched grain to her. He invited her to lunch, to have this meal. And right up with everybody else. Dip your bread in the vinegar. Have a little something. He gave her parched grain. And she passed the parched grain to her. She ate and was satisfied, and it says, and kept some back. This always makes me think, about 9 years ago, I went to Ghana for the United Youth Corps. And it was a summer camp over the course of a week that we helped staff. And the kids that came to the summer camp were from abject poverty. They had nothing. They lived, most of them, in one-room huts. And so when they came to camp and we provided them with food, it was more food and a meal that they could eat. But what I noticed as we were watching at mealtime, what they would do is they would eat till they were full, and then they would sheepishly perhaps, but wrap up whatever they didn't have and they'd save it for later. They'd keep some back. Ruth does that here, but we're going to get some insight into why she does that. It's not selfish. She's not trying to steal from Boaz in any way. But she's being fed. She's being shown this kindness by Boaz, but it continues. And when they rose up to glean after this meal, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. And let some grain from the bundles fall purposely for her. Leave it that she may glean, and do not rebuke her. So she gleaned in the field until evening, and beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. So not only did Boaz show us all this tremendous kindness already, he adds on to that by giving her more. Ruth was not only going to get the leftovers, the gleanings. She was going to get full bundles. One of the beauties of God's way of life is we are strived to do everything to our utmost ability. We strive for perfection. But in one area, God says, be sloppy. In the harvest time, He says, sure, be sloppy. Let that stuff fall. That's a generous thing to do. So you don't have to worry about getting every crumb and being perfect. We can be sloppy in that harvest. And so what would have taken place is the men would have gone and cut with a scythe the different bundles, and the ladies would come behind it and bundle it up and gather it. And it's what's interesting to me is what's brought out in the Nelson Study Bible about this passage. It says, he exhibited the highest form of charity by giving in secret so as not to shame the recipient. Ruth is apparently unaware of this tremendous kindness. She will be made aware later. But it says she goes home and she beats this barley and she gets an ephah of barley. Now that's approximately 31 pounds of barley that she got from a gleaning. That's not a typical gleaning. You get a jar, you get maybe a day or so ration. She's coming with bags under her arms, coming home. A good haul. She brought back a lot of barley. And I want to pause here before going on to see where we're at. Remember where we started? Here we are in the middle of chapter 2. We look back on the tremendous trial that Naomi and Ruth were going through. They were poor, they were destitute, seemingly without hope. And now we find in just one day, Ruth, because of her character, finds favor with the godly man, Boaz, who's caring for her in an outstanding way. Things are looking up. The story, the tide is changing. And we'll see that play out in Naomi's life here in a second. Things are looking up in a way that even Ruth doesn't realize. And the same can be true for us. We go through our trials without seeing the light at the end of the tunnel. But we can recognize that God cares for us. Jeremiah 29, verse 11, we won't turn there, but it gives insight into God's mind, what he wants for us. I know the thoughts that I have towards you, thoughts of peace and safety. God desires what's best for us. And even through the trials that is going through, that are going, we go through, and what Ruth and Naomi went through, there's a learning process that takes place. And it's through those trials that Ruth is able to show her character, which then allows her to be commended before Boaz. And she's rewarded for that. And also in that, we don't want to miss sight of the example of Boaz again. The example of being a loving, giving person. Taking on the character of God in sharing in that way. And that the impetus is on us as well to be giving. I think we talked about that with tithing. That we have an opportunity in tithing and offerings and sharing with one another to reflect the character of God. Let's continue on in verse 18. So Ruth has beaten the barley. She has 31 pounds, whether she carried it on her head, which was traditional, or under her arms. It says in verse 18, she took it up, went into the city, and saw her mother-in-law. And her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. And she also brought out and gave to her what she had kept after she had been satisfied. Here we find what she did with that little piece of the meal that she had kept. Not for herself, but to share with her mother-in-law, Naomi. I think that's a beautiful thing. Here she has 31 pounds of barley that she's harvested, and she saved this little bit for Naomi. Just the little thing that she cares about her in such a way. And what the impetus, the effect of what had happened, the miraculous nature, the bountiful blessing, it was not lost in Naomi. Verse 19, and her mother-in-law said to her, where have you gleaned today? Where did you work? Blessed be the one who took notice of you. She said, this isn't natural. This isn't what normally happens when you glean. Somebody took notice of you and they blessed you by giving you this amount of grain. And so Ruth responds, so he told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked. She said, the man's name who I worked was Boaz. There's a naivete there that she's, yeah, it's Boaz, a really nice guy. I met him, we talked to him, had lunch. But Naomi isn't lost. She's a little wiser. Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, blessed be the Lord God who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead. Naomi said to her, the man is a relative of ours, one of our near kinsmen. Then Ruth the Moabite said, I don't know if this is important, but he also said to me, you shall stay close to the young man until you have finished all my harvest. He wants me to come back. Is that a good thing? And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, it is good. My daughter, that you go out to his young woman, that people do not meet you in any other field. Stay with him in his field so they see you there. So she stayed close by the young women of Boaz to glean until the end of the barley harvest and the wheat harvest, and she dwelt with her mother-in-law. So she says, stay close to this man. And what I picture in this is this matchmaker coming out in Naomi. I don't personally relate, but I can see it in my wife. She loves to have that matchmaking take place, to see that. She always asks people that she, aren't married, she says, are you, any guys you like? Are you, any girls you like? Her brothers? Yeah, you got a girlfriend yet? She wants to see, there's that matchmaking that she has in her mind that she likes to see. And I see that with Naomi. And Naomi, we see in her this change from being called bitter. And you can just read the excitement she has. She's blessing God. She's saying, thank you, God, who has delivered this into this near kinsman, which we're going to find out allows this inheritance to have an opportunity to come to the family. She went from being incredibly discouraged to being overjoyed. And we can go in that same way. As we come through the trials, we can be at our lowest, and then God blesses us, and we seem to just skyrocket and be overjoyed with what's going on. You know, times of deep discouragement and stress come. We're all human. It happens. The important thing is to see the blessings that God's giving us and that as a way out. The encouragement we can draw as God blesses us. Not to get stuck in the rut, but to make a point of seeing those blessings as God promotes them to us. So interesting to note as we close here that we started with the barley harvest, the beginning of the barley harvest. And as we're ending here, it mentions that we're finishing up with the wheat harvest. Now the barley harvest was associated with Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread, and the wheat harvest would happen about 7 weeks later, around the time of Pentecost. And so here we have what's taking place. It's going to be a counting towards Pentecost, that the rest of the story is going to unfold in the season of Pentecost. And so that takes us to the end of chapter 2. We'll cover the rest in part 2, but I hope we have gleaned some encouragement from this book. I'm learning the Milwaukee, Wisconsin humor. Hopefully we've gleaned some encouragement from this book so far. Only 2 chapters in, but we've seen tremendous lessons that we can learn today and apply in our lives. Next time, God willing, we'll be able to finish the book, chapters 3 and 4, and garner even more lessons.